Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is now message number 89 in our series. The text this morning, at least initially, is John chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the pastor character in the Pollyanna story. Every Sunday he would stand in the pulpit and blast away at his people with hellfire and brimstone sermons. He would never be optimistic. He would never give any hope or exude any joyfulness. It was always double-barreled blasting for nearly the entire sermon. He would say things like, death comes unexpectedly. Week after week, shouting, pounding the pulpit, negative themes. The people dreaded going to church. There was nothing positive or joyful about it. Until Pollyanna came to town. She was an orphan missionary kid who had every earthly reason in the world to be miserable, but she brought gladness and thankfulness to the whole community, for she made those choices for herself to be happy and joyful by her life and by her actions, and it infected the entire community, even the pastor. For some reason, that thought came to mind as I was preparing this message on John chapter 11. This chapter starts out rather gloomy. Lazarus is sick unto death, and you know he eventually dies. Furthermore, Jesus is being sought by the Jewish religious leaders who want to put him to death, and that dampens the spirits of the disciples. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, Mary and Martha are grieving and sorrowing. A large group of professional Jewish mourners are weeping and wailing. They would hire them back then to weep and wail on behalf of the family, and they were going to it. Added to these numerous negative factors is the thought in the minds of Mary and Martha that Jesus could have healed their brother if he had only arrived sooner. It's rather dismal. Yet in the midst of suffering and death and sorrow, we find Jesus, and he brightens the day. He's not like that pastor character in Pollyanna, pounding the pulpit, yelling at the congregation, preaching hellfire and brimstone. No, on the contrary, he tells his disciples that Lazarus's sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. He tells them that he is glad for this opportunity to strengthen their faith. He announces to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he weeps out of a heart of compassion. Of course, at the end of the story, he cries out, Lazarus, come forth! It's also electrifying. Jesus shows great victory over death. And in so doing, he helps us to view life so differently. Furthermore, he helps us to view death not as something to be dreaded, but as the end of one era, awaiting the start of a new era following resurrection. This morning, I want you to see what happens when faith, hope, and love encounter death. It's not what you might typically expect. And so I've titled the message this morning, Faith, Hope, and Love Meet Death. In the presence of death, we often find fear and sorrow and overwhelming anguish. There's often confusion. Sometimes there's even anger. And though we find these things in our passage, they all dissipate once faith and hope and love meet death. It's really quite amazing. It's a different way of looking at this text. First, I would like to introduce you to faith, hope, and love. Then I want to show you what happens to the characters in our text when faith, hope, and love meet death. And the effect is powerful. We start in verse 4 with hope. We read in verse 4, when Jesus heard that. When Jesus hears what? Well, verse 1 tells us that Lazarus is sick. So it's when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick. Now, apparently, Lazarus is quite sick, even unto death. We know that happens in the story here. In verse 3, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. We read in verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Jesus knew this family, frequently visited their home, had compassion for them, cared for them, loved them, obviously. But I want you to notice that even in this request, or even in this statement to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, the sisters place no demands upon Jesus. Their expectation, though, is that he will come and heal Lazarus. I mean, that's what Jesus did. He healed people everywhere he went. Now, just a word about expectation. Expectation is something you are confident will happen. Now, I realize in our culture, we have the word hope, and we use it sort of in a wishful thinking sense. But in the Bible, it's used in a different sense. In a biblical sense, hope is not merely wishful thinking. Hope is confident expectation that God will carry through. And I believe that hope is a graduation beyond faith. Let me explain that comment. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, we can clearly conclude from this verse that love is greater than faith and hope, because it says so. I'm going to further propose to you as a thought that hope seems to be greater than faith. Now, the verse isn't quite worded that way, that we can conclude that automatically, but I think it's the implication, certainly is, in my opinion, the implication of the scriptures. Let me demonstrate this for you from another text, and I'm really just using this as a foundation or a springboard from which we will then go back to John chapter 11 and flesh this out in our text. But I'm going to read for you Romans 5, 1 through 5. Just listen carefully. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Did you notice the progression? God's grace is appropriated by faith. Verse number 1. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. On another occasion, God said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. So God's grace is always available to us. How do we get it and use it? By faith. By believing the Lord. When a believer is appropriating God's grace by faith, enduring the trials of life, responding rightly, then they will learn to rejoice in hope. That's what the end of verse 2 says in Romans 5, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now back in John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, Jesus holds out hope amidst the very dark and dismal situation that God will be glorified. You see, that's what hope does. It believes God, despite the obstacles, despite the awful circumstances. And look again at what Romans 5:5 says. Hope does not disappoint. In other words, hope is always positive. It always satisfies. It always cheers. Why is that? Because hope is confident that God will fulfill even above and beyond our expectations. And as the Christian continues in that confidence, hope then transitions to love. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And of course, love is the pinnacle of the Christian life. So did you catch it in Romans 5:1-5? You have faith, hope, and love shown in a progressive sense, just as they seem to be shown in 1 Corinthians 13:13 as a summary of the Christian life. Faith living, I think you would agree with me, is the most basic level of Christian maturity. And I would argue it's the level that the majority of Christians never seem to fully grasp. And that's tragic because it's so basic. Hope living, in my opinion, is a second higher level of Christian maturity. And love living is the ultimate level. Now, they're all intertwined, faith, hope, and love. But the Bible speaks of them as progressive levels. That is, as you are growing in faith, learning to get victory over sin, for that's a matter of faith, then you will eventually step into the realm of hope. Hope is a spirit of optimism that believes the future is bright because of the promises of God. You know, there's a lot of junk going on in our culture right now, morally, politically, and many layers of our culture and society. But if you're a believer, you have hope that the future is bright. And because of it, today is bright. For not only does Jesus live within you through his Holy Spirit, but you have this spirit of optimism because you're believing God that the future is bright because he has promised it. That ought to excite you. That ought to keep you encouraged on difficult days. I should point out, though, that hope is not blind optimism. It recognizes there are problems in the world. It's not this person that always has their head in the clouds and they ignore everything around them as if it didn't exist. Well, there are problems in the world, and we have to be real about it. Also, hope is not merely a positive mental attitude, which is what I would call a trumped-up psychological state of mind, you know, where you just put it on because you went to Norman Vincent Peale class on positive mental attitude, and so now you walk out for a week after the conference and you say, I'm going to be hopeful and optimistic, and then it fades after a week. That's not hope. Hope is the spirit that believes my expectation is from the Lord, and whatever he brings across my path will be best for me. Amen. And so I can rejoice in what God is doing in my life, even if it doesn't seem positive from man's way of thinking, because I know that God always has my best interests at heart, and therefore the future looks so promising. Amen. Now in our text, the disciples do not have hope. Did you notice that? Look at verses 6 through 8. So when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick, he, Jesus, stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? These men don't have the hope that Jesus has. It's more like the attitude, we're doomed, we'll never make it. The religious leaders are out to get you. Look at the response of Jesus, though. He has hope. What does he say? Verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Talking about the working day in which we're awake. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is full of hope. This is as if to say, when you are walking in God's will, your journey will be safe. There will be no stumbling. No bullet can harm you. No accident can kill you if God doesn't want it to. Your life is completely in God's hands. And if you're walking with Him, what's your worry? When it's your time to go, He's in it. You can trust Him even for that. You don't have to worry about anything. He has your best interests at heart. He's not out to squash you like a bug. He's out to lift you up. Mary and Martha have no hope either in our text. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, it's hopeless now, he's gone. And then there's Mary, same thing, verse 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's almost like they had rehearsed this before he ever got there. But they didn't. It's just they don't have hope. But Jesus has great hope. He says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. The characters in this passage, other than Jesus, have not made it to the hope level of Christian maturity. They're still floundering to learn faith, in fact, back at ground zero. In my opinion, let me just share my heart a little bit. Many segments of modern day fundamentalism as a movement do not have hope. They haven't made it to the hope level of Christian maturity. And that's why the movement, at least segments of it, is so dismal and defeated in its outlook. In fact, fundamentalism is much like the disciples and Mary and Martha in our text. We're going to see a few parallels this morning. I wonder, does that describe you too? Are you lacking hope? Now, I know you are confidently expecting Jesus to return, but is that about it? Are you confidently expecting that every day of your life is going to be joyful because Christ is living in you? Are you expecting to be glorified together with Him at the judgment seat because you're living faithfully today as His disciple? Mary and Martha and the disciples are not holding out much hope. That is, until Jesus arrives on the scene and He introduces hope to death. Do you know what happens when hope meets death? Death comes forth from its grave and comes to life. And this morning, your spiritual deadness will come to life if you will meet Mr. Hope. He can cheer you up. By the way, He already lives within you. His name is Holy Spirit. And if you let Him, He will bring hope into your life. He will turn your deadness into life again. Call it revival if you want. He will bring joy and positive scriptural thinking into your life. That's what these disciples need. That's what Mary and Martha need. In my opinion, that's what modern fundamentalism needs. Maybe it's what you need today. And Jesus offers it so freely. But if you're like the disciples, you can't see hope yet because you're still struggling with sin. And so you're still back at square one. The matter of faith. So let's go back and see how faith meets death in this passage. That brings me now to verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, because they weren't getting it, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Wow, that's audacious. How can Jesus say this? How can he have the audacity to delay going to heal this man in the first place? After all, he's the healer. He knew this man was sick. It's only 2 miles down the road. And then how can he have the audacity to say that he's glad that Lazarus has died? That's not very nice. You see, hope is bold, isn't it? Here we have one of the key purposes of this miracle, that you may believe. Now, who's he talking to? The unsaved? No, he's talking to his disciples who are weak in faith. They need to learn to trust Jesus more. Now, how do we know they're weak in faith? Well, look at Thomas's comment in verse 16, which seems to represent the spirit of the group. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, wait a minute. Hasn't Jesus just told them in verses 9 and 10 that those who walk in God's will are safe? There's no stumbling in God's will. He's just told them that.
Thomas is saying, "Well, I guess we'll just go and die too."
Why do they have this doom and gloom attitude? Well, they don't have hope because they don't have faith. And the same is true for Mary and Martha. Jesus said to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, I want you to notice this is also a problem with many fundamental Christians. Listen closely to this. Martha believes her doctrinal statement, but not the one to whom the doctrinal statement refers. Do you see the difference? Let me illustrate from the text. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, that's a remarkable statement that requires faith in Jesus in order to take it at face value. But Martha instead leans to her doctrinal statement, her doctrinal position. And by the way, you all have a doctrinal statement. You just maybe haven't written it down. You all believe something about the Lord and the Word of God, and on it goes. You all have a doctrinal statement of sorts. Martha leans to that and says, "Yes, Lord, I believe in the resurrection of the dead someday in the future." Well, that's good as far as it goes. But how does Jesus respond to her? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus didn't form it as a question, but I am, because it's a bit puzzling, isn't it? "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, do you see what she's doing here? Once again, she's referring to her doctrinal position. "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, what's the problem here? And listen closely, because we all have the tendency toward this problem. Martha is not depending on the person of Jesus, but what she knows about him. She's depending on her doctrinal statement, "Oh, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe one day Lazarus will rise again. And I believe you are Messiah, the Son of God." Good doctrinal position. But she's not believing him, what he's saying at that moment. And there is a difference. Her doctrinal statement is her fallback. But she's not learned to trust Jesus. This is not only the problem of folks in the pews. This is the problem of pastors and evangelists and missionaries and Christian college professors. It's a huge problem in Christianity, especially fundamental Christianity, because we hold to a doctrinal position. And sometimes that's good enough for us. No, God wants us to really know him and believe him. So many know the truth stated by Christ in verse 25. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And they would say, "Amen, brother. I'm a believer. I will be resurrected one day." And that's great as far as it goes. And they might even be able to say, "I died with Christ and I've risen with him." Well, that's good too, as far as it goes. But do you know that this statement of Christ right here goes a whole lot further? Jesus is saying, "Look, Martha, I'm the giver of eternal life. Your doctrine is correct. But I'm so much more than that. I don't merely raise people up at the appointed future time. I am resurrection. I am life." That's a profound statement. In other words, union with me by faith makes you a partaker of both resurrection and life. Now let me put in a little parenthesis here. This is interesting. Jesus here is not speaking of physical life and death. You say, but Lazarus is in the tomb. That's just an illustration. He's not really speaking about physical death and physical resurrection. He's speaking of that which is spiritual. And verse 26 makes that clear. Here's what verse 26 says. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Can you figure that one out? How do you never die? Well, he's speaking of this life now. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. He's talking to believers. And this is interesting too. I want to just throw this out for those of you that are students of the word. You can chew on it. The Greek verb tense here for believes, whoever lives and believes in me, is the perfect tense. And many of the literal translations of Scripture point out that it's a continuous action. Now, that's not always the case, but contextually, it is here. So the idea is not whoever believes on me once in the past, but it's whoever is believing in me continuously shall never die. That's interesting. By the way, are you aware that's also true in John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47? I would say, and this you have to chew on, that's because technically the Gospel of John is not intended to be evangelistic. Though I think it applies evangelistically. I mean, we can use those verses to lead a person to Christ. But in the context, I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. We spent a whole Bible study on this in our adult Bible study a few months back. I believe the Gospel of John is for believers. And it's the idea that those who continue to believe on me will not perish, will never die, in the sense of spiritual death. And I can tie this in with what Paul taught in Romans 8 and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So when Jesus says, whoever is believing in me shall never die, he's saying that's the opposite of carnal death. I have to chew on that one. I know it's new to some of you. But I've been studying this for a while, and I have some friends who are theologians who have studied this, and they've arrived at similar conclusions on this. It's fascinating to think about. Now, don't misunderstand me. We can continue to use the Gospel of John to point a person to Jesus Christ because it does apply to the lost if you use it the way it's written in English. But if you look at it in the Greek, a whole new world opens up. Maybe Jesus wasn't doing an either-or situation, but a both-and. So what I'm suggesting is maybe Jesus' real focus was for believers, but it also has an application to unbelievers if you read it the way we have it in English. Fascinating when you take another look at it. Jesus is saying, look, if you're believing in me as a believer in Christ who continues to depend on me, you will not dry up and die the carnal death. Wow. Think it through. Jesus is not speaking merely positionally. He is also speaking practically and experientially. He says to Martha and to all of his children, daily, moment by moment choices to depend on me will result in your living a resurrected life, a life that is victorious, a life that is joyful, a life that wins. Calling Lazarus forth from his tomb is an illustration of what I want to do in your life every day. See, I think that's why Jesus raises Lazarus. It's not so Lazarus could have a few more years on earth. That was great for him and great for his loved ones. We don't doubt that. But it was an illustration of what he wants to do in you every day spiritually. Now, no doubt every one of you in this audience could, like Martha, state your position about resurrection. As I said earlier, you have a doctrinal statement of sorts, but are you depending on the Christ who resurrects? That's the point of this text. Is resurrection occurring in your life in a practical, spiritual sense every day? Or are you struggling to find victory over sin? By the way, I would recommend to you very strongly one of the first books that I read when I started to learn about the Christ life. This is in the late 90s. Just a little paperback book called Victory in Christ by Charles Trumbull. Outstanding little book. It helped me to understand the Christ life. If you are leaning to a mere doctrinal position, then your life is dead spiritually and you are struggling. What you need is the person of Jesus Christ enabling you with his resurrected life. Now, I know you're saved, so I'm not saying you need him in a salvation sense, but you need him in a daily sanctification sense. The Apostle Paul put it this way: "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." That's what we're talking about here. Now, before we move to love, I want you to see how faith meets death. This is exciting. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Oh, Martha's worried about this. The sister of him who is dead said to Jesus, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The world thinks seeing is believing. Have you heard that about 1,000 times? But you know, with God, believing is seeing. And here it's stated quite clearly by Jesus. Those who believe will see him. They will see the glory of God. Yes, that's true in a salvation sense, but dear Christian, it's also true in a sanctification sense. You will see God to the extent that you are believing him. Now, let's continue on. Look at verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me.'" Death comes forth and becomes life. That's what happens when faith meets death. Now, did you notice that Jesus doesn't even have to pray? He doesn't have to ask God to raise Lazarus. He already knows that God has done it. So Jesus simply pauses to give thanks. "Thank you, Father, for doing this so that they could see an illustration of what you want me to teach them." It's a beautiful picture of what you can do on a daily basis. According to Romans 6, you died with Christ, you were raised with Christ, and that all happened at the point of your salvation. But here's what you can do. Romans 6:11 says, "Reckon it." It means do the math, do the accounting, and then consider it to be factual because the accounting's correct. "Reckon it to be so," Paul says. "Consider it a fact that you are dead to sin but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Just believe it. Then lift your head each morning, thanking God for this truth and asking him to make it real in your life today. Ask him to make your practical spiritual life like Lazarus, rising from the grave, having impact on others who are watching. Imagine if all Christians would live their life as if they were resurrected saints every day. How the world would be impacted with that, just as many were impacted at the tomb of Lazarus when he physically got out of the grave. Now, we've seen what happens when hope meets death, and we've seen what happens when faith meets death. Now let's move on. What happens when love meets death? Ah, this is exciting. Verse 5, we're told Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. John states this rather matter of fact. And if anyone would know this, John would. Love motivates Christ to delay going to Lazarus, healing him before he dies. Love lets Lazarus die. Now someone may ask, how can that be love? Think about it. If Jesus had traveled immediately to Bethany and healed Lazarus, Lazarus would not have died. The sisters would have been spared the anguish and sorrow of seeing their brother die. They would never have endured the agony of burying him and mourning the emptiness in their home. And that would not be true love, for love allows pain for the sake of gain. The pain of Lazarus' death has been deliberately allowed by Jesus out of love to teach about faith and hope and love. We often learn lessons about faith and hope and love during times of pain, times of sorrow, times of testing, when the circumstances are overwhelming. Some of you have heard of F.B. Meyer, a Baptist preacher of yesteryear. He said, and I quote, "Who can estimate how much we owe to suffering and pain? But for them, we should have little scope for many of the chief virtues of the Christian life. Where were faith without trial to test it? Or patience with nothing to bear? Or experience without tribulation to develop it?" By the way, that's right out of Romans 5. We read it earlier. These qualities could not be perfected in our Lord without suffering. Hebrews even makes reference to that. Meyer goes on to say, "Suffering robs us of self-reliance and casts us in an agony at the feet of God. Suffering prunes away the leaves in which we rejoiced so that the sap may find its way into fruit." I think that's well said. When Lazarus was in good health, the sisters had no need to call on Christ. He was doing just fine. But when death was knocking on their brother's door, they were compelled to call on the only one who could deliver. And you know that when things are going smoothly, your tendency is not to depend on Jesus quite as much. It's just a fact. If Lazarus had not died, Mary and Martha would never have learned about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. They would have just kept on with their doctrinal position, which was good, but not good enough. They would never have known the tenderness of Jesus. Now I'd like to read for you verses 32 through 37. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Come, Lord, and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" Good question. Yes, he certainly could have, but in love he chose not to, "so that he might chasten." By the way, the word is bigger than punishment. It's the whole process of child rearing. "That he might train Mary and Martha and the disciples." And Jesus does the same for you. He sometimes allows painful situations in your life so that you might learn to run to him in dependence. See, it's more than just the doctrinal statement thing. He wants you to see his love. Now, notice in verses 33 and 35, three emotions expressed by Christ at the gravesite. Sometimes I share this at funerals. It's so profound. Three emotions expressed by Christ at the gravesite. Verse 33. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he, number one, groaned in the spirit. And number two, he was troubled. And then number three, in verse 35, we read, Jesus wept." So, the three emotions expressed by Christ at Lazarus's gravesite. Number one, he groans. This shows Christ's anger towards sin and its devastations upon mankind, suffering and death. That's what the word means, anger. Second, we're told that he is troubled. This word shows his grief, his agitation, his empathy for what these people are going through. They're in pain, so he's in pain. And then thirdly, in verse 35, Jesus weeps, and it literally means he bursts out in tears. That's the word that's used. Now, what does this show? Well, the next verse sums it up well. Verse 36, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" Do you see what's happening here? Out of love, Jesus allows suffering and pain for a time so that his children might grow thereby. We can rightfully call it chastening. Remember, chastening is not merely punitive, it's the entire process of training a child. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." I don't like to go through it any more than you do, but it's painful. "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, you go through a hard time, and if you look to Jesus, you come out shining on the other end. Well, we now come to the climax of our gravesite story. We've already seen that faith meets death, hope meets death, love meets death. What's the result? Verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Oh, I said earlier, it must have been electrifying. Wouldn't you like to be there? Despite all the pain and agony and suffering and grieving, it is worth it all. To see Lazarus rise from the grave accomplishes much in the lives of these followers of Christ. Do you think that they're different because of it? Well, I'm going to answer the question, what are the direct results of faith, hope, and love meeting death? First, many believe. We're told in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." And when you, dear Christian, pass from death unto life on a practical, daily, experiential basis by entering the reality of, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me," then people will believe in Jesus because of you. Many will believe. Number two, some reject. Verse 46, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." Then from that day on, verse 53, "They plotted to put him to death." As you live the Christ life, some will receive your Jesus and others will hate him and hate you too. And the result will be persecution. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What are the results of faith, hope, and love meeting death? What about for the disciples? They grow in faith. Now, we're not told specifically in the passage how the disciples are impacted, but you can be sure their lives are never the same after this one. We know they grow in faith because of the statement Jesus had made earlier in verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." So they are really believing Jesus after this one. And we know from this verse that the raising of Lazarus is really not for the purpose of leading unbelievers to the Messiah, though it does have that effect too. It's really for the building of the faith of the disciples, and they have grown. Now, what's the crisis in your daily life that is bringing you closer to Jesus? Are you becoming bitter or better? We look now at the effect on Martha's life. In Luke 10, Martha was preoccupied with serving. She was frustrated that Mary did not have the same spirit. Jesus mildly rebuked her for this and taught her what is most important in life. But do you know that after John chapter 11 comes John chapter 12? I know that's really profound, but what happens in John chapter 12 is that there's a great dinner. Lazarus is at the table, and Martha now has 13 guests at the table. But it says in chapter 12, verse 2, very simply, Martha served. She's no longer distracted with much serving. What's happened in her life? Well, the death and resurrection of Lazarus have taken her eyes off serving and put them on the Savior. It's a good thing. When the pain in your life helps to train your eyes to see the Savior, then you too will find that serving the Lord is no longer a drudgery but a delight. What's the effect of Lazarus's raising on Mary? Well, think of how this episode has transformed her. She had always been close to Jesus, sitting at his feet, devoted, eager to learn. But as a result of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, she is prompted in the next chapter, chapter 12, to make a tremendous sacrifice for the sake of Jesus. She takes a whole pound of spikenard, a very costly ointment, and she anoints the feet of Jesus with it, wiping his feet with her hair. Do you think she's been forever changed? There's no doubt. Perhaps that's been your response to Christ working in your life. Romans 12 says it's your reasonable service. Last but not least, we come to Lazarus himself. Never in the scriptures does this man utter a word that is recorded. Yet through death and resurrection, Lazarus becomes a type. For 4 days, Lazarus has been in the grave and his flesh has begun to corrupt and stink, and yet he's called back from that condition. By the way, the raising of Lazarus is also a sign miracle, pointing the Jews to something else significant in all of this. Now, I want you to think about this. I think it works, but I'm not being dogmatic, but I think it's there. See what you think. 4 days in the grave likely represents the 4,000 years of Israel's spiritual deadness virtually throughout the nation's history. You know, Israel has been dead for most of its history, the 4,000 years that the nation has existed. I find it interesting that in verse 6, Jesus refrains from going to Bethany for 2 more days after hearing that Lazarus is sick. Perhaps that represents the 2,000 years of the church dispensation, during which time Israel is spiritually dead, living in unbelief. Just thoughts here. Israel's deadness is depicted in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. But one day at the second coming of Christ, national Israel will be saved. The nation will be resurrected both physically and spiritually. Israel will come to life again. This is likely represented by Lazarus being raised after being in the grave for 4 days. Now, I want you to think about something else, a little food to chew on as we close here. What kind of body did Lazarus receive when he was raised? Well, I think it's pretty clear in the text that it was a body of flesh, blood, and bones, just like the one he had before he died. What kind of body will believers of the church dispensation be given when resurrected at the rapture? Presumably, a body of flesh and bones, not blood, like Christ's resurrected body, which can function in an ethereal realm like the New Jerusalem. But I often wonder, will unfaithful believers of the church dispensation be given regular bodies of flesh, blood, and bones at the rapture, since they will only need to function on earth in the darkness outside the New Jerusalem? I don't know. I'm just asking the question. What about Israel? Will national Israelites also be given bodies of flesh, blood, and bones that can function on earth, seeing that Israel will be on the earth in the millennium? I don't know. Asking the question. The raising of Lazarus with a body of flesh, blood, and bones seems to signify this. There is, of course, an exception to this, and that is the faithful Israelites of the Old Testament era, such as the patriarchs. They will be in the New Jerusalem and presumably will have ethereal bodies. This stuff isn't dealt with in the scriptures, except by maybe an implication here or there. Maybe 1 Corinthians 15 has a few implications, but it's interesting to think about. As we close this morning, I want to remind you, Christian, that your death and resurrection is just as real as the death and resurrection of Lazarus, except in a spiritual sense. You died with Christ. You rose with him. So are you living the resurrected life of victory? That's the point of all this. If not, Christ may bring some pain in your life to help you to see the beauty of his working in you. When faith, hope, and love meet death in your life, you will be transformed. So I want to challenge you this week. Think about how faith, hope, and love have met death in your own life. How have you responded to it? Have you grown from it, like the disciples and Mary and Martha, perhaps even Lazarus? Or are you still stagnating off on the sidelines? Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.